Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we continue the series that we began last week through the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to look this morning at verses 3 through 12, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God, help us to understand what it means to be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Do you ever wish that you could go back in time and be allowed to have a redo on something? I can think of a million things like that in my life. I can think of things like that every single day. But one of those things that I've spent the last 18 some odd years wishing I could go back and do a redo over is my very first sermon. I was a new Christian, and at that time I was very passionate about the gospel. The problem is that as a new Christian, I had a lot of passion, but I didn't have a lot of wisdom. I didn't have a lot of knowledge. The Bible, to me at that time, was still a very foreign book, and I had experienced a powerful encounter with Jesus Christ. This grace had flooded into my soul, and I knew these things were true. I knew that God had saved me. I had experienced Him. But I didn't really know how to articulate that yet. You see, God had saved me out of a life of hedonism, a life of partying, a life where fun was all that I wanted to live for. And I knew that at this point in my life, God did not want me to continue going down that path. And I was passionate to tell other people. And so a man came up to me at church one Sunday, and he saw my passion, and he said, "Hey, I need a preacher. I've got a date Friday night at the Dothan, Alabama Rescue Mission, and you're passionate, and I want you to come and share this message with the people there." And so there I went. And I'll never forget the nerves, and I'll never forget the feeling of I'm going to be nauseous that I had in those moments, sitting there visibly shaking. And I stood before a room full of probably about 10 people. It wouldn't be a room full of anything. It was a room that had 10 people in it. And I told these hurting people, these people, some of them who were addicted, people who were homeless, men and women who were looking for answers, what I thought at that time was a very true message. That God doesn't care one iota about your temporal happiness. All He cares about is your holiness. And that's not true. That's not true. It preached really well. The problem is that it wasn't true. When you open your Bible, And you can do a quick search on Google, find a concordance, and just type in the word joy in the English Standard Version, and you will find out that that word is found 193 times in the Bible. And another word very related to joy that's translated into English is gladness. That word is found 144 times in the Bible. And there are so many other countless synonyms. These words that we just read, blessed, would fit right into that. Over and over and over again, the Bible keeps returning to this theme. What does it mean to live a life that is flourishing? A life of happiness, what we might call the good life. What does the good life look like? And you know as well as I do that we live in a world that is obsessed with this very question. Every single book you've ever read, every single movie, every single television show, every single advertisement you've ever seen is coming out of a vision of what the good life is. I laugh these days at car commercials. These new car commercials, I think, it's the most explicit it's ever been. You know, some fancy Matthew McConaughey person, Matthew McConaughey himself, saying weird things in a weird southern accent, but he sure is dressed nice. And as he dives into this mansion pool, for some odd reason, but he gets into that Lincoln. And you too can have the good life if you want to drop over $50,000 on a car like that. Every book. This is a question that philosophers have been debating since the beginning of time. What is the good life? What does it mean to truly flourish as a human being? What does it look like? What were we made for? What is our purpose? What makes us happy? There's a million different ways to ask the question. And enter into this debate. It's been going on since the beginning of time. Enter in King Jesus. I guess you could say he started it. But he certainly entered into history at a certain point as a man. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he began preaching, and what he began preaching is repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a tendency when we hear that to hear kingdom and think, that's really abstract. That's out there. I don't really know what that means. What does he mean when he says kingdom? We talked about that last week. He is announcing to us that the reign of God has come into human history through him, and it's here to stay. It's here to stay, and it'll be here for forever. But to prevent us from thinking only in abstract terms, or maybe even thinking that that's only a future reality, he begins his great Sermon on the Mountain by telling us what it means to live a life of human flourishing. That's what he's saying. Now we get confused, and I'm going to just speak briefly here about a translation problem. If you look at all of your Bibles down here, you will see, most of you, I would think, it translates this first word in all these verses, Matthew 3 through 11, is blessed. Or you may read it as a two-syllable word, blessed. Well, the problem with this translation is that we hear this, and what we think about when we hear blessed is we think about grace in the sense of God's unmerited favor coming down upon us. People who are blessed are people who have received God's mercy, people who have received God's gift of grace. And so when we read this, we think Jesus seems to be laying out conditions for us. You will be blessed by God if you are poor in spirit. But that's not what this is saying at all. In fact, I think blessed is an unhelpful translation. I don't think that there's a real good English word, but I think that you're closer to what Jesus is saying if you simply translate this as happy. He is giving us his opinion, which is the divine truth, about what the good life really is. Flourishing would be another word you could use. You want to flourish as a human being? The poor in spirit flourish. You want to be happy? Those who mourn are those who are happy. This is what the good life means. This is the King of the universe coming down and telling his people what God-centered human flourishing looks like. This is Jesus' vision of the good life. And you may already notice that what he's laying out here is not a typical view. It is not a view that you will find in the movies. The mistake that I made when I preached my first sermon is that I told a room full of hurting people that God doesn't care about their happiness. There's another related mistake that people make when it comes to God's view of human happiness. And I call this genie in a bottle theology. And that is where we come to the truth that God does care about our human happiness, that God does care infinitely that we find joy, but then we want to define the joy. You see, then we want to define what that looks like. We want to define what God cares about. And so what we really want is to continue living our lives the way we want to live them, and we want God just to simply stamp it approved. And so that's why we live in a world where it is very common to go back to the Bible and begin redefining things like sexual ethics. It is also a reason why people all over the Bible Belt of America where we live think that you can put your faith in Jesus Christ and continue living without any change of your lifestyle. That's not what Jesus is telling us. So get this, church. Jesus cares about your happiness. But Jesus is going to define what that looks like. And so what you and I have to understand is that he knows better than we do. And if we're going to trust him, we are going to embrace his vision of the good life, even when it conflicts with our own vision of the good life. Even when we butt heads with what he's saying, he's right. Even when it's counterintuitive, even when it goes against everything else we've ever heard, he's the king and we're not. We follow. He leads. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So what is the good life? We are going to divide the Beatitudes into three groups of three, and I think that's how they should be read. And so the first thing I want us to see in verses 3 through 5 is that the good life is the humble life. And so look with me really quick, and I just want you to point out the structure of these statements. Jesus is always going to begin by stating happy are, and then he states a present state of being. Happy are the poor in spirit in verse 3. And then he's going to tell us something related to the future in terms of where that happiness comes from. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the reality of this is that he doesn't just intend for us to put the happiness, the flourishing, off to the future. Because two times, in verse 3 and in verse 10, it's a present reality. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have the kingdom right now. It's not just future. You get to be a part of God's reign right now in human history. Oh, but there is a future state too, because if you look at all the other ones, verse 4, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's future. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's future. And so in Jesus Christ, we are looking forward to a day when his kingdom will come and be consummated, And we will experience the fullness of blessings of living under His reign. But the point He wants us to get is that you get to taste it, church, right now. You have the kingdom now because you have the King. Or rather, because the King has you. This is an amazing passage for us. There's a pattern I mentioned, and I believe that these first three all are talking about humility. And so look with me at the first one. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the flourishing life, the happy life, the good life comes to those who are spiritual beggars. The poor in spirit. Those who acknowledge our need of grace. You want to be truly flourishing? Come to the conclusion that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy. That you cannot live self-sufficiently. That you don't have the capabilities of providing for all of your needs. You need God's grace. You need God's mercy. Jesus says this is a life of flourishing. Think about the fact that just about every single other version of the good life tells you the exact opposite of this. I'm fascinated by the fascination that we have culturally with superhero movies right now. But you know, they always start with some dramatic event that happens in childhood. Spider-Man, Batman, Superman, whatever it is. And these superheroes go off on their own, and what happens? They receive some sort of power, empowering, where they are made the hero. They are made sufficient. They are made to now go and do battle against evil. They have everything they need now. And that's not our story. You see, we never get to that point as Christians. We never get to that point where we say, I am empowered now. We are always going to be beggars. We are always to be living in dependence on Jesus. He is everything to us, and that never changes. That's the blessed life. Matthew, well, the thing I love about Matthew's gospel is the way that if you keep reading past the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to give you illustrations of these things in real lives, real stories of real people who embody these things. And so one of those examples, if you just turn a couple pages with me to chapter 8, verse 5, he tells a story about a centurion. When he entered Capernaum, it's Jesus, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. See, this is a striking story because this is a man who had a lot of power, who had a lot of authority. A centurion was big time. I mean, this is a guy on the top of the pyramid. And Jesus marvels at his faith because he comes to Jesus and he comes to Jesus needy. He comes to Jesus as a beggar. He comes to Jesus even though he has all of this worldly authority. And he says, it doesn't matter what I have in the world's economy, in the divine economy, I am in need of mercy. And that never stops being true. You see this illustrated even later on in the sermon when Jesus talks to anxious people. We're gonna go into this later in detail, but I love this passage. So rich. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, in chapter 6, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And so you see this call to those who are anxious, to those who are struggling. And Jesus goes on, and he gives a lot of principles, and we're going to unpack those in a few weeks. But as he gets to the end, he says in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. There's the key. What is the solution to anxious souls? That's us. You're anxious, I'm anxious, we are full of anxiety about all kinds of things. Some of you are crippled by it. Some of you, it just flares up in certain moments. Some of you, it's occasional. Some of you, it's constant. But anxiety is a reality in this world that we live in. And Jesus says, you've got to go to Him. He knows you need them all. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom, poor in spirit. You're dependent upon Him. You know you need Him. You know that you can't survive unless you are resting in the mercy of God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And Jesus continues. Verse 4, happy, blessed, flourishing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This sounds so strange. Happy are those who mourn. That's contradictory. What's he talking about? Well, he's quoting right out of a prophet, Isaiah 61:2. We looked at this last week, Isaiah 61, where Isaiah, in those latter chapters, he begins showing us that there's a king that's going to come in the future. We know that's Jesus. And in Isaiah 61:2, he's coming to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all who mourn. Why is the king coming? He's coming to comfort the mourn, those who mourn. Why are those people mourning? Well, in the context of Isaiah 61, they are mourning, and let me invent a word, I can do that, I'm a preacher. They are mourning because they look out at the world and they see messed upness. Do you ever think that? Please tell me you do. Do you have a sense of the world that's messed up out there? Because Jesus, I think, wants us to think that. But here's the thing. We're not to have a detached view of that messed upness. See, I think that's the trap that so many Christians fall into. Is we go, oh, that world's messed up, but we build this huge wall, so we don't have anything to do with it. That's a problem. Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who notice the messed upness in the world, but continue living in the midst of it. We don't want our hearts to become hardened to the messed upness in the world. We are mourning because we are longing for the day when it will be made right. And Jesus says, you will be comforted. It's going to be made right. We are yearning, we are mourning. It is right and appropriate to do that. It is dangerous when it doesn't affect us, when we have a cold indifference. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are looking forward to what Revelation 21:4 tells us, the day when God will wipe away every tear. Do you long for that day? The day that those who mourn will be comforted? Jesus continues, blessed, happy, flourishing are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a more active form of poor in spirit. the pursuit of humility as a way of life. This is where we are active in our humility. We are seeking to make less of ourselves. We are seeking, in the words of John the Baptist, to decrease so that Christ might increase. And Matthew illustrates this for us too. Matthew chapter 20, when you have the mother, and I've always appreciated this lady's zeal, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, aren't you going to let my son sit at the best seats in your kingdom? Like, right, aren't my sons going to be there?" And what does he say to her? In 25 through 28, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" The pursuit of humility as a way of life. Meekness is all about what you do with the power that God has given you. You understand that, right? God has given every single one of us power. One of the stories that I'm so glad has made its way into pop culture through the movies is Lord of the Rings. And Lord of the Rings is a story about power. That's what it's about. What are we going to do with this ring that makes us powerful? And some people long for it. They want it. They'll do anything for it. They'll kill. They'll murder for it, even if it destroys them. And then there's the wise Gandalf who says, "No, I don't even want to be near that thing." But somebody's got to be near it. Somebody's got to use the power for the good of humanity. Ah, the Hobbit. Frodo. He'll do it. And even he comes so dangerously close to being destroyed by the ring's power. What do you do with the power that God has given you? That's what meekness is about. God has given you power. Your power comes in the form of influence. It comes in the form of money. It comes in all kinds of ways to us, and it has potential to destroy you, which is why Jesus keeps warning in the Bible about money and the love of money and how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that because when we get near to that kind of power, it's so hard not to be corrupted by it. But Jesus shows us what it looks like to take the power that God has given us and to use every ounce of it, not for ourselves, but to serve and benefit the people around us. Jesus says that's the blessed life. The meek life, the humble life, the poor in spirit life, the life of mourning, those are the people who shall inherit the earth. You see, the reward comes at the end. You're going to get so much more if you don't try to get it all now. That's the upside-down nature of this kingdom. But he moves on. The good life, verses 6 through 8, is the life of justice. Look at verse 6. "Happy, flourishing, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This word righteousness could just as easily be translated justice. Those are two identical translations of the same word in the Bible. Justice, righteousness. And there are two components to this word. There's a personal component. There's a sense in which every single one of us should be hungering and thirsting for personal righteousness. That I would be a man of character and integrity. That I would live in such a way that is just and fair. Oh, but there's also a social component. That I would fight in the world for justice on behalf of other people. That I would stand up for those who don't have a voice. Over and over again, you see this emphasis in the Bible. Followers of Jesus Christ are never content with the way it is. We don't ever go, oh, that's just the way it is. The world is not right, and we are showing people what the reign of God looks like. We are giving people little snippets of what it's going to look like. We are to live that out in our lives. And so Jesus continues, you are to hunger and thirst for righteousness or for justice. Those people who do that will be satisfied. There's a whole lot of other things you can hunger and thirst for in this life, and I can promise you, they will not satisfy. But Jesus says, this will. You will be satisfied. Verse 7. Happy, flourishing, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is related. This word mercy is about displaying compassion to people who are burdened, to people who are suffering, to people who are weak. This is about showing other people the mercy that God has shown us. This is all over the Bible. Later on, Matthew is going to relate a story about a person who received mercy for great sin and then turned around and refused to show even a little bit of mercy to someone who had committed a lesser sin. And Jesus says that person proves that they've not really received that mercy. The proof of you receiving much mercy from God is a willingness to show mercy to people around you, because no one has offended you the way you have offended a holy God. And yet He loves you, shows compassion for you, cares for you, adopts you into His own family. This is what mercy is. There's a debate going on right now that honestly embarrasses me. A debate happening in the evangelical church over social justice. There is a fear amongst brothers and sisters that many of us would respect. A fear that if we emphasize working towards justice and good in society, it will distract us from our mission of preaching the gospel. And it's the strangest thing I've ever heard of in my life. What would you do if I came in here, church, and I said, hey, don't ever say another thing about morality, because morality is going to distract us from preaching the gospel. That's our main mission. You say, oh, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And saying that working towards good and social justice in society would somehow distract us from our mission of preaching the gospel is similarly the dumbest thing I've ever heard, because the Bible continually over and over and over and over again points to the reality that one of the key signs that you are part of the people of God is the way you treat people who are suffering. Widows and orphans and poor people and oppressed people, if you don't speak up for them, you are showing that you're not part of this kingdom. This is all over the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Can't get around it. Social justice doesn't detract us from preaching the gospel. Social justice allows us to preach the gospel with integrity. You see the difference? We don't just care about your souls. We care about the totality of your person. We want you to flourish. We want you to taste justice. We want you to taste the kingdom of God. We want to love you the way God loves us. And if we're not doing that, then when we preach the gospel, it's going to be emptiness. People aren't going to listen. You don't play those two things against one another, because the Bible doesn't give us that option. Kingdom people are people who care about justice in all shapes, ways, and forms. Personal justice, societal justice, the justice that we get imputed to us through Jesus Christ. If you want people to be interested in justification, you show them what it looks like to live with justice. It's connected. He continues, verse 8. Blessed, happy, flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. For the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to talk about how important it is for his people to live before God alone and not just try to practice righteousness for other people to see it. And that's what I think he's talking about here. Blessed, happy, flourishing are the pure in heart. When you have pure intentions, when all you care about is a single-minded devotion to the agenda of the King. And it's not about what other people notice. It's not about other people seeing it and taking note. It's not about my agenda. It's I don't do justice so I can tweet about it on Facebook or Twitter. I do it because I follow a King who's going to come back one day. I don't care if anybody notices it. The reward for this is between he and I, and I will get it in eternity. I'm not trying to get it now for people applauding me or patting me on the back. This is so hard to live in an age where image is everything. God doesn't value that near as much as we do. I've long noticed, and as I've pastored, a connection between happy people and serving people. This has always been fascinating to me. How people in the church who have been very discontent with things in my life that I've noticed have also been people who have been very disconnected from the things that the church is doing and are not serving and are not part of the mission. I think it's illustrated here. You want to be joyful? You need to escape the myopia of your own world and your own desires. You've got to get out of the tunnel vision where all you think about is what you want and what you need, and you never think about how can I serve another person. Joy is found in the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ displays for his people what it looks like to lay your life down for others. Jesus did that for the joy, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that was set before him. There is joy on the other side of cross. There is joy on the other side of dying for others. There is joy on the other side of denying yourself. There is joy on the other side of escaping your little world and thinking that your little world is everything and seeing that there's so much more to do. In the name of Christ, this is the good life, Jesus says. And then third, he tells us that the good life is the life of peace, verse 9. Blessed, happy, flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is a very active word. This isn't pacifism. This is people who actively seek peace, reconciliation. And it makes sense. It makes sense that he said peacemakers shall be called sons of God, because in theological terms, sons of God means people who are like God. You are sons of the one whom you're like. That's why Jesus turns to the Pharisees and calls them sons of Satan. Because he says you're acting just like Satan. So you want to live like God? You'll be a peacemaker. How does God establish peace? Well, he reconciles us to himself through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That reconciling work establishes peace between us and God, and it also gives us the power to establish peace relationally with everyone around us. So as we preach this message of reconciliation, we are reconciled to one another. We talked about this last week. In the kingdom of God, there are no superficial distinctions amongst the people. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. All that matters is that we come together through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're able to be one people for eternity. That's why when Revelation talks about the kingdom, all of the visions and pictures of it are people of all nations. People from every tribe and tongue and people are gathering together to sing praises to his name. They have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the only way that happens. World peace summits aren't going to make that happen. King Jesus can. The eighth and ninth are combined. You notice that the eighth continues the same pattern as the seven before it, but the ninth is an expansion on the eighth. And so you see happy, blessed, flourishing are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 11 is Jesus expanding on that point. Happy, blessed, flourishing are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I'm going to be completely honest. This is the one I struggle with the most. Not that I've mastered. I can at least understand all the other ones. But I get to this one and it's like, how is that flourishing when people are mistreating you? When there's a very real chance that you could die for proclaiming the message of peace. And this gets emphasized again and again. And you know, part of the problem, I think, is that in my insulated world, I've never been really in a place where this has been a reality for me. I've never lived in the midst of a culture where I could get killed, I could be mistreated, I could be abused, I would be reviled and persecuted. You know, you get a kind of weird look in public and you want to go, oh, I felt persecution today. Somebody at Walmart doesn't say Merry Christmas, they say Happy Holidays, and we come home and write a blog about it, how we were persecuted. That's nuts. It's not persecution. It may be coming our way here in America. It may not. But what I find when I read history is that the only people who dread it are the people who have never experienced it. But when I read accounts of the people who are in the midst of it, they articulate a blessedness, a flourishing in the midst of it. One of the first Christian martyrs was a bishop of Antioch named Ignatius. In the first century, he was martyred in the arena in Rome by lions. And on his way to meet that fate, he wrote these words to a church: "The one near to the sword is near to God, and he who is in the midst of beasts is in the midst of God. Only let it be in the name of Jesus Christ, so as to suffer together with him. I endure all things because he, the perfect man, empowers me." He said, that's the flourishing life. To be near him in that is where I want to be. Church, we've got a lot to learn. The struggle, as Jesus lays out this life for us, if we want to borrow a Pauline metaphor, this is a battle between faith and sight. Jesus is defining the good life now and eternally. And the problem that you and I face every single day is that there are so many other versions of the good life that our minds encounter. And we are so tempted to buy into another version, to a competing version. And the issue is, are you going to live by sight? Are you going to live by what your eyes see? Or are you going to live by faith? Are you going to trust your King who tells you this is the flourishing life? We get to the end of this passage. And we think, you know, I wish I had an example. I wish that I just had a vision of this being lived out, a story. If I just had a story where I could see this for myself, like I have a story for all the other versions of the good life. If I just had a story for this one, I'd do it. I could see it. It would make sense. Did you notice? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because Jesus shows you what it means to be poor in spirit. To depend upon God for everything. To cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane as he awaited his execution, as he knew that he was about to be separated from his Father so that he could bear the sins of mankind under the wrath of God, he never stopped depending. Blessed, happy, flourishing are those who mourn. Jesus mourned. He wept. He mourned over the messed upness of the world. But he didn't just mourn. He longed to set it right. Blessed are the meek. Jesus was meek. Come to me. He says, come to me, for I am lowly. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus was meek. Jesus displayed for us the ultimate example of power under control, because Jesus possessed all power known in the history of the universe. He was the creator of it all. And yet, Philippians tells us, he set it all aside and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He used his power to serve his people, to save his people. Happy, flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice. Not only did he hunger and thirst for justice, blessed, happy, flourishing are the merciful and the pure in heart who remain single-mindedly devoted to the purposes of God. This is what Jesus came to do. He didn't just talk about justice. He didn't just talk about righteousness. He made a way for his people to be declared righteous and just. And he tells us he will return and he will put all things right. Blessed, happy, flourishing are the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They'll even have to continue. Our Savior died that we might live. And he calls us to follow. May we be a church that lives out the vision of the kingdom and not any other vision that America brings us, that your wealth brings you, that the movies or the advertisements, may we not be fooled into thinking that that somehow ultimately satisfies. May we be a church that lives out the kingdom of Christ on earth. Let's pray together.